We return to our exposition of the Gospel of John this morning, and we pick up where we left off. John 17, we'll be taking as our text verses 14 to 17. So John 17, verses 14 to 17. These are the words of Christ and his high priestly prayer. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior and Redeemer of his people, came to secure not only a free salvation, but a full salvation. He came to secure all that was necessary, every component of all that belongs to our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a piece, not a thread that is to be found missing anywhere, so that all that we have, both in our holiness now and our eternal happiness later, are secured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come to the high priestly prayer, you have opened to you the heart of Christ himself. And you can peer, as it were, and see in these words how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about his people. That's true of us. I mean, we see that in our own experience when we are in the secret place, tucked away by ourselves, no one else, no human ear to hear the syllables that fall from our lips. There's a great opening up and disclosure of what's really on our hearts as we pour them out before the Lord. And we can see a great deal about our own spiritual circumstances in those moments. Well, it's true here with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come in the high priestly prayer now to the third petition. And we see that what Christ is asking from his Father is the holiness of his people. Holiness for his people, God-likeness within the souls and lives of the Lord's people. Now, as you pause and reflect a little on the text that we have before us this morning, you can notice something about the structure of this particular section. We have two bookends. At the beginning of verse 14, Christ says that he has given to his people the word. And then verse 17, the other end of the passage, you have this prayer that they would, that the Father would sanctify them by the word, or sanctify them by the truth, his word being truth. And they're two bookends. They're both referring to the word given and the word sanctifying. And so they provide, as I say, bookends to this particular part. If you look at the next section in from both of those bookends, you'll see in the second half of verse 14 and then repeated again in verse 16 that the Lord's people are not of this world. Right? It's repeated both at the beginning, second half of verse 14 and in verse 16. They are not of this world. And then you have in the middle verse 15, which is all that is left. And there, Jesus has this two-prong request. He's asking not that they be taken out of the world, but that evil be taken out of them or kept from them. Not that they be removed from the world, but that evil be removed from them. And so if you kind of digest and absorb a little of the way in which that structure is coming together, you can see that Christ's concern about the world provides a backdrop for what he's praying for with regards to the role that his word has in their life, in the life of the Lord's people. And so we have the threats that are there from the world. And against that backdrop, the Lord is saying, I've given them the word, sanctify them by that word. The operation and the outworking of that word takes place within this context. Sanctify them by the truth. And so we're going to look at two primary things this morning, two main points with some things underneath each of them. We see, first of all, the Christian's relationship to the world, and then secondly, the Christian's relationship to the Word. So first of all, the Christian's relationship to the world. And Jesus really gives us four things here about the relationship between the believer and the sinful, fallen world that is around us. And this is really carrying on the same theme, if you will, from where we left off in verses 11 to 13, because Jesus is saying there, I am leaving the world, but these are left in the world. Right? That's what he said in the preceding verses. And he's conscious that there are remaining threats to them. He's going and ascend. He's going to die and be buried and raised and ascend to his Father. His people will remain in a hostile place where there are many threats. And so the first thing that you see with regards to the relationship of the Christian to the world is that they are hated by the world. That's what he says in verse 14, and the world hath hated them. Now, we've already seen this a couple of chapters ago in chapter 15. If you look back there at verse 18, it says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This theme is brought forward in the epistles. You think, for example, Paul writing to Timothy saying, you should know, Timothy, that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in this world. It is a matter of certainty. And it's rooted, as we saw in John 15, and as you see brought out here again, the reason that the world hates the Christian is because of the animosity that the world has toward Christ. And so the Bible tells us there is enmity between God and the unbeliever. And that animosity or hostility spills over. They hate everything that belongs to God. And that would include the Lord's people. The Lord's people are identified with Christ. The Lord's people are those who are committed to this Word, the Word of God. The Lord's people are those who are being transformed and conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that the believer looks like the Lord Jesus, the more there is that is distasteful and conjures up hate from the world. And so the problem is not just the Christian. Now, it is true that the Christian can act sinful. The Christian can be obnoxious and rude and arrogant and proud and sarcastic and foolish. And there's no virtue or merit when people react negatively to that sort of sinful behavior. But where the Christian is walking with the Lord and like the Lord, and the world is reacting to it, there is a reason, and it has to do with Christ himself. And this is a very helpful thing for the Christian. When the godly standards, attitude, language, mentality that the Christian exhibits in the places that they live, and they find those around them repulsed by that, it's helpful for us, I think, liberating in a measure to remember it's not us that they're angry at or hateful toward. It's ultimately Christ himself and all that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is saying here, not just that it is a possibility. Well, it's possible that, you know, the world will hate you in the pilgrimage that you have. No, he says it's inevitable. He says, indeed, it is impossible for it to be otherwise. The world will certainly bear hatred and animosity towards the Lord's people. This is why it is so foolish when the church gets it in its head that somehow what's needed, the achievement that's needed most, is to somehow squeeze our way into a place at the world's table. To sit as equals, as it were, and to have our voice and to be accepted and so on at the world's table. This is utterly foolhardy. in light of what the Bible teaches us. And this is exactly why we see, for example, in James 4, that there's to be no friendship with the world. Right? He says, if you are friends with the world, that can mean only one thing. You're enemies of God, because the world's an enemy of God. He describes it as spiritual adultery. He says, you've left the one that you profess that you love, and you've gone after harlots. You've gone after other lovers. And so there can't be friendship with the world. That is, when we speak of the world, we're not speaking about the globe, about the earth itself, or the things that constitute it, but rather we're speaking about the sinful, depraved things of this world in which we live. So he's saying there's no friendship. When the Christian both seeks and receives popularity, or when the church finds itself in a place of popularity within the world, there's a little cause for concern. Now, let's remember how I've just defined the word world. There are seasons of gospel prosperity. And in those times of revival and of reformation, the church is having a very extensive influence and is finding a significant place. But that is because of the multiplication of Christians and because of the widespread influence of the kingdom, there's favor, right? And so you have times when the magistrate, for example, is countenancing the true religion and so on. But that's not friendship with the world. That's friendship with Christ and the expansion of his kingdom and the multiplication of believers. So when we say when the church finds itself in a place of popularity with a sinful, fallen, depraved world, there's cause for concern. It means that we have our testimony has been blunted rather than bold. It means that we've caved to compromise rather than holding fast to commitment. It means that we have diluted what the Lord has given to us rather than devoting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in essence, in the prayer as the disciples and we with them listen on to the Lord, listen in on the Lord, We're reminded here that we need to prepare to be hated by the world. So much of our problem is that we're caught off guard at times and we become disillusioned. We're to prepare for it and we're not to be surprised by it. Indeed, Jesus told us this way back in chapter 3 of John and verse 13. Oh, excuse me, not verse 13. But it's in John chapter 3, and when he says, do not be surprised when the world hates you. Right. So the Lord is warning us there's not to be shock over these things. And there certainly shouldn't be the Lord's people courting the applause by compromise. So we think, well, if we cave in this little place, and maybe cave in this selection of places, we'll try to keep it contained. The portions of compromise will be limited, but it will alleviate the pressure and enable us perhaps to have influence and receive some appreciation and so on. The Lord's saying we're not to be courting the applause of the world by way of compromising God. And it is selling the Lord and his word in exchange for some personal gratification. He says, no, that we will be hated by the world. But the second thing he says is that we're not of the world. And you see this at the end of verse 14 and again in verse 16. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Repeated in verse 16. He's saying they're not of the world. Again, recognize the connection with Christ. Christ is hated, therefore Christ's people are hated. Christ is not of the world, therefore his people are not of the world. And to be not of the world means not like the world. There is dissimilarity. The difference between deadness and being alive. The difference between darkness and light. There is this stark dissimilarity. So he's describing really spiritual separation. They are not of the world. The Christian does not adopt the world's agenda. And so the world is always on some mission and it changes, you know, constantly the whatever is the rage at the time. And I think, well, peace is what the rage is. And we need peace in the foreign world, or we need peace on the home front, or it's ecology, or it's social justice, or whatever else it is, political aspirations and so on. And too often, you know, whatever the rage is, the Christians are running along behind saying, me too. Yeah, us too. Oh, yeah, we're really into that as well. We're, you know, look at us. We're relevant in speaking to these issues. It's not to say that the Lord's word doesn't speak to these issues. But it means that the church is not to be taking their agenda from the world, whatever the world considers the big thing to be. We get our marching orders from the Lord himself in the Holy Scriptures. We're not to be adopting the world's methodology, which is always man-centered in one way or another. Corporate structures, and you have consumer manipulation and power politics and so on and so forth, in contrast to the Word of God, prayer, and dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sticking to the book in all of the different factors of church life, worship and government of the church, the doctrine of the church, the godly standards of the church, and within the Christian life generally. Right? The standards, we're not to be aping the world's standards. We don't ape and adopt their speech or their conduct or their attitudes or their priorities or their gender roles or their lifestyle or their use of and perspective on time and so on and so forth. These things can be subtle. And we think, well, this is just normal. Like, we've never thought differently. We've never thought outside the box on this particular sinful attitude that we have, or on the way in which we view this expenditure of time, or the way in which we speak with regards to things that are holy, God's attributes and his word, and so on. Instead, we have seeping in materialism and relativism and sensualism and consumerism and so on. The church thinks, well, they're not even aware of the fact that they've dressed up their life with materialistic or consumerist type ideology. But when they stop and think about it, the thing that makes their little world go around and the thing that they get most excited about is stuff. And it's always the pursuit of more stuff, for example. And that could examples could be multiplied. We don't take our cue by adopting the world's mindset, the world's thinking. For the Christian, God himself is our focus. We recognize that the fear of the Lord is the foundation, the bottom, the basis upon which everything else is built. We walk God-conscious, God-centered in the fear of the Lord. And we know that his word is our standard. This is the light to our feet that we are following. We know that the greatest problem is sin, both within our own hearts and minds, as well as in that which we find outside of ourselves. And we know the only remedy is the gospel and God's grace. The Christian thinks along these main themes. And so we're not interested, like everybody else, in personal peace. As long as we're comfortable. I mean, as long as we don't have bombs falling outside our house and we don't have, you know, people banging down the door to threaten our lives, as long as we can sit down and put up our feet and find personal peace, we're good. We're happy. It's the world's way of thinking. Right? And the world says, really, we work. We have to work so that we can play. And play is the big thing. And so we're going to, you know, we're really going to focus on how can we maximize our tantalizing entertainment and play in our life. What do we got to do to make that the big thing? Right? You end up with grown adults that look very little different from tiny children in their perspective and mentality. It's an immaturity. Christian is not of this world. But notice, thirdly, that the Christian is not out of this world either. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. So we're not out of the world. So the separation of the Christian and the church is a spiritual separation, not a physical separation. Right? The Bible does not provide the kind of mindset that views us as being taken out of the world altogether. No, we live in the world. There's not the monastic model is not a biblical one. The idea of isolating ourselves or living in the Christian ghetto is not at all what the Bible is teaching. It's interesting that, you know, four men. You have Moses, you have Elijah, you have Job, and you have Jonah. Four men who prayed and asked the Lord to take them out of this world. All four of them were denied. They were left in this world. We are to be salt and light. So if you put these pieces together, we're not to imitate the world, right? We're not to be of the world, but we're also not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're still in the world. Rather, we're to impact the world. We're to be influencing the world. And the way in which the world is influenced is through the knowledge of God Himself. It is through the proclamation of God's Word. That's where the power is. Not all of the power politics and all of the manipulating and all of the trendy stuff that's somehow supposed to gain you some traction. It's the Word of God. And it's the influence of that word in the life of His people. So those who are most like the Lord, those who are most God-like, those who are most obedient to the Bible, have the potential for doing the most good by way of impact in this world. I mean, you take children, for example, Daniel. This is a story all of the children know, right? He's hauled off into exile. He's in Babylon. And so he's not at all separated from the world. He's in it, right? He's in the midst of this pagan nation with its pagan culture and so on and so forth. But from chapter one, he purposes in his heart not to defile himself. He's going to walk with the Lord in the midst of that dark context. And the Lord uses him, doesn't he? I mean, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow down before the king's image. They even are threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace. And yet they don't cave and they don't compromise. They don't blunt the testimony. They don't round the corners. They continue to stand with the Lord when a lot of Jews were capitulating around them. And yet both Daniel and these three end up having the greatest influence for good within that context. I mean, Daniel is exalted by the Lord and he's able to speak God's word into not only the king's life, but into the nation. And the three friends are elevated to places as well. They were like Christ. They didn't just blend in and adopt whatever was the norms and mentality of the world. So we're not out of the world. We're to remain salt and light. We are to walk with the Lord. We are to be saturated in the word of the Lord in the world that God's given to us. And we have an opportunity to bear witness in word and deed to the glory of our great King. But he does say, fourthly, in terms of our relationship to the world, that we are to be kept from evil. He prays that the Lord would keep his people from evil. The end of verse 15. But that thou shouldst keep them from evil. So this is especially highlighted in the fact that we're not taken out of the world. We're not taken out of the world, but we want to be taken out of evil. We want evil even to be taken out of us. So the context of remaining in the world creates a threat. And the Lord is saying, don't allow them to be infected and affected by the sin that is to be found there. Because what happens? I mean, we start off with spiritual, biblical separation. Right? Similar to what we read in 2 Corinthians 6, right? Where Paul is saying, how can light have fellowship with darkness? How can Christ have fellowship with Belial? I mean, this is absurd. This is obnoxious to even have to think about. And how can these two things be brought together? He's saying, be separate from the sinful ways of this world. But what happens is we start off with separation. And the first step in the wrong direction is accommodation. So we go from being spiritually separate to accommodating the evil of this world. And the problem is that that's not where things stop. Accommodation often leads to assimilation. And now we're already a long way from that biblical point of separation, right? We're accommodating and we're assimilating the things of this world. And that leads ultimately to conformation, where we are conformed to this world, where there is no distinction at all between the church and the world. So the Lord is praying, keep them from evil. And this could be translated the evil or the evil one. I think the evil is the best, as our translation has it here, because it's connected with the whole idea of the world, not in a limited way to just the devil, but the world is the context for the threat, and it's all kinds of evil. And that's, I think, reinforced when Jesus goes on to say, sanctify them, you know, make them holy. Help them die to all kinds of sin and to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ saw that his disciples would be surrounded in the world and that there would be the threat of contamination. So you think if you go into, let's say there's some terribly infectious disease and there's a room full of people that are being treated for that. If you go into that room of sick people, you are obviously threatened with contracting the disease. That's a risk. That's a hazard as a result. The Lord is saying, well, there's all sorts of potential here for contracting evil. And the Lord's saying the solution is not to take them out, but rather, O Lord, for you to inoculate them, to protect them, and to do so, as we're going to see now, through his word. Lord, keep them from evil. Grant that as they walk in and around and through the midst of sin on the right hand and in the left, that they'll be kept from the stain and influence of this evil age. And so we see, first of all, the Christians' relationship to the world. Secondly, we see the Christian's relationship to the Word. If you look back at our text, as I said at the beginning, their bookends. In verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word. And then in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we see the Christian's relationship to the Word. You notice what Christ did. Christ is speaking in this prayer about what he himself he did. He gave us the word for our preservation. And then he tells us why he gave it to us, and that is to sanctify us. And our response, of course, should be, therefore, to be committed to the truth of God's word. So in verse 14, he says that he gave us the word. So we are to receive the word of God as the truth of God from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is right out of the box, right out of the gate. Many falter here. So they trip and stumble and do a face plant right at the beginning, because there is the threat of undermining the authority of Scripture. So this is what the devil has taken as a tactic from the very beginning. Hath God said in the garden, right? He's undermining the authority of God's word. And this takes place at various levels. There are those who will entertain doubts about the authority of God's word. Well, is this really the inspired, God-given, God-breathed word from God himself? Is it really infallible? There's a resurgence again now of undermining the inerrancy of the Bible. I mean, does it really matter whether there are errors in the Bible or not? I mean, the main theme is good enough. You know, there are people who will undermine the sufficiency or the primacy of God's word. And so there's theological, intellectual risks where people are foolish and they say, well, you know, I'm gonna sidestep the Bible itself. I'm unsure about the Bible itself. Well, that gives away the whole game. Because if you take away the standard and you take away the authority of God's Word, if you can detach a person's confidence in God's Word, you have severed the anchor and the ship is going to be lost on the reefs as a result. Right? If you sever that anchor, the ship's lost. It's going to crash. It's going to be shipwrecked on the reefs. And so there are threats to our holding on to God's Word theoretically and theologically. It can also be found practically as well, where we might say that our doctrine, our own personal doctrine, is that the Bible is the Word of God, that it speaks to all that is necessary for life and godliness, that it's sufficient and so on. But the way in which we relate to it doesn't reflect that. We don't prioritize the preaching of God's Word. We don't prioritize the reading of God's Word. We don't prioritize family worship, or we don't prioritize the application of the Word to our own souls. We're not thinking in terms of, here are the demands of what God gives me with regards to what I'm to believe concerning Him, the demands that He places upon me, the change and repentance that He's requiring in me, and I am taking this as God's Word to my own soul and responding to it. Well, you're practically then undermining the authority of God's Word. And it's a threat. We're to receive the Word as the truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. God has given to us His Word, and we are to prize it. If we do, then there's something that's going to result. Namely, we will yawn at intellectual fads. And I often find myself, you know, thinking along these, this is the most boring bunch of nonsense. Whatever the current intellectual fad is, the trends are not even enticing. Because they're often shallow as a cookie sheet. And they're often so incredibly misguided that it's foolishness. The foolishness is evident. But we need to recognize the intellectual fads are transitory, right? They're always changing. If you're a student of history, and more particularly a student of philosophy, or even political ideology, or a lot of other things, you know this flips constantly. And so all of the enthusiasm and the intensity of interest and the rage and how this is the newest solution to all the world's problems and this is the big thing and the main thing and everybody's got to get on board and so on. For the Christian, we have to sit back and yawn. Say, seriously? I mean, hold on, because this everything that seems to be indispensable to everything will change to something else in just a short time. Christian recognizes the permanency of God's Word, the permanency of the Scriptures. Thousands of years that have passed have done nothing in terms of detriment to the Holy Scriptures. They have remained firm and fast, and they have outlasted every other ideology out there. They have smashed every false notion that has been presented throughout the history of the world. And so the Christian recognizes Christ has given us this Word. We're to prize it. We're not to be giving ourselves over to worldly wisdom. We want wisdom that is from above. And that means we'll be a people of the book. Because the Bible and God's Word is what is the dam that holds back the floodwaters, if you will. And if the dam breaks, God's Word is abandoned, then the flood of secularism and humanism, whatever else, will indeed saturate the professing church. And this is what's happened historically. The church is basically erased in places where they've abandoned God's Word itself. But He tells us why He's given us this Word. He's given it to sanctify us, to sanctify them. Through thy truth, thy Word is truth. Christ is interested in God creating holiness within his people. Right? Sanctify is from a Latin word which means holiness or holy. So they're interchangeable, the word sanctify and holy. And so both of those, that concept of holiness, as most of you know, includes two parts: purity, sinlessness, and we often associate it with that, and separation. So the Bible is a holy book because it's separate from every other book, as well as the fact that it's perfect. I mean, the Sabbath is a holy day because it's separate from the other 6 days. And we have God's people are holy because they're separate from the rest of the world, and so on. And so Christ is saying, Lord, make my people holy. Now, the threat, the malady, is the evil that he's spoken about in the previous verse. But the remedy is God's word. So this is the appointed means through which we are kept from evil and made like the Lord himself. It is through the word that we are enabled to think God's thoughts after him. That's what we read in Isaiah 55. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Well, that means they're beyond our reach. That means we can have no contact, exposure, knowledge of them. Wrong. Because God has given to us a revelation. And so we can know his ways, and we can even think God's thoughts. We can have the mind of Christ himself. He provides it in his word. And the word of God is what God uses, the means that he employs for the conversion of sinners and for the sanctification, growth, and maturation of those same people. Our growth in grace. So the implications are rather obvious, are they not? If you have a minimalist approach to the Bible, then you will, as a consequence, have minimal holiness in your life. A minimal approach to the Bible will result in minimal maturity. That's why we prize the place of Scripture and preaching within our lives. We recognize having our doctrine right is incredibly, indispensably important for a lot of reasons. We have to have right doctrine because, one, it is tied to God and his own glory. And therefore, if we're going to think rightly, which is what orthodoxy means, our mind has to be conformed to God's mind, which is revealed in the Bible. And we recognize that will result in penetrating practice as well. The application to our life. You can't, if your theology is all messed up and you spend all of your time tinkering with changes in your life and lifestyle, you're like a rat on one of those little wheels running round and round and round. You're going to go nowhere. Right, you have to have biblical theology, which is biblically applied to the practice of our lives. And so we need to be a people of the book. We recognize how indispensable the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, the singing of God's word is to our growth in grace. I mean, in our catechism classes, one of the reasons we have a Bible quiz is to put on the front burner, children, you need to know your Bible. You need to be reading it and reading it and rereading it and saturating yourself in the Bible. It's one of the reasons that family worship is indispensable to the life of a Christian home. It's why the preaching of God's word is central in the public worship, and why it's given an important place within our week, the Sabbath and at the prayer meeting. It means that the Lord's people need to be laying up, hiding God's word in our hearts. Now, what's the point of memorizing? There are a lot of people that see memorizing as an end in itself, and that's a mistake. Memorizing is a means to an end. Memorizing is the means to meditation. Meditating on God's word, as we see all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is what is especially being emphasized. And memorization is getting the word into our minds, into our hearts, so that then we're able to begin ruminating, feeding upon that word, meditating upon that word. And we recognize if the Bible is the means that God uses for the sanctification of his people, then it would be a very good idea in our self-examination and in the spiritual assessment of ourselves as we look at our life and we identify specific sins and we identify specific needs, areas in which we need to grow, it would be very wise for us then to ransack the Bible and to identify some of the choicest portions of Scripture that speak to those particular issues. So you take the sins that you are especially struggling with, and you take the Word of God that is speaking to those particular issues, you memorize that. You say, these are the texts I really need to memorize. And you begin meditating upon it. You're breaking it open and you're rolling it over and over in your minds and emphasizing different words and thinking about the connections of the portion that you've memorized and then teasing out all of the ways in which it applies and what it teaches you about God and about yourself and about that sin and about the solution to sin and so on and so forth. Right? It's applying the Word of God to specific areas in our life. And of course, that has to be bathed in prayer, because along with the Word, we have the indispensable ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses, works by, with, in, and through the Word. We need the Holy Spirit to be illuminating our minds and convicting us through the Word and comforting us and instructing us and making us wise. And so we read, we memorize, we meditate, all with the prayer that the Holy Spirit would accompany it to bring about and make efficacious this word for our sanctification, for our transformation into the likeness of Christ himself. And so we can ask ourselves the question, do you desire holiness? Do you desire to make an eternal difference in the world in which you live? That's a good place to start, because most of us are going to have to say, well, yes and no. Right? So there's a good place to deal with our own hearts. I mean, are we really passionate about holiness, or do we just recognize that we should be passionate about holiness? There's a difference. Maybe that's what needs to be addressed in our life. Do we really want to make an eternal difference in terms of bringing God glory and advancing his interests and his kingdom, even at the expense of loss to us personally? Or are we really interested in doing a little here and there as long as our personal comforts and our own ambitions are being advanced simultaneously, maybe even preeminently? Well, that's a searching question that needs to be addressed and answered in our own souls. But if we're desiring holiness, and we're desiring to desire holiness, and we're desiring to build our lives around what lasts forever and seeking the glory of God in the kingdom of God, then we would do well to heed the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, who were Gentile Christians, when he said, "Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." Right? What Paul is saying is he's actually taking what Christ has said and he is reiterating it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in particular ways to us and the Romans. He's saying, don't be conformed to the world, all of its ideas and all of its patterns, its lifestyle, its priorities, its pursuits, and so on. Instead, you're to be transformed. Speaking of sanctification, and it takes place by the renewing of our minds under and through our subjection to the Word of God itself. You want to know the heart of God for his people? You want to know the heart of Christ for his people? Here it is. The Lord is desiring the holiness of his people, because he knows, as he taught us in chapter 15, that where there is spiritual fruitfulness, there is greater glory to the Father in heaven. Those who bear much fruit bring much glory to the Father. And so his desire is, Lord, make them spiritually fruitful. Make them holy. Wean them from the things of this world. Kill the sin within their souls. Help them to grow in newness of life and in the righteousness of Christ and in conformity to his image. All for the glory of God himself. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are a holy God. A God who is separate from all of creation, separate even from the holy angels. You are a God who is holiness and who are declared holy, and we worship you in the beauty of your holiness. And you have called us, O Lord, from the days of the Old Testament to the present. Be ye holy even as I am holy, saith the Lord. Grant that you, O Lord, would work by your Holy Spirit through the appointed means of your word to sanctify and to make your people holy, that we, though in the world, would not be of the world, that we would be kept from the evil of this world. Lord, we desire that you would indeed be glorified through each of your people, through the church collectively. We desire that glory and honor and praise would be to your name. Hear our cry. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.